We're in the book of Ruth, and we're at Ruth chapter 3. If you want to keep the Bible open on page 248, that will be great. I don't know if you believe in fairies at the bottom of your garden. Do you believe the fairies at the bottom of your garden? Well, it's quite another thing, isn't it, to go down there and talk to them. And what would be even more extraordinary is if you told me that you had fairies at the Botanic Garden, and if you told me that you talked to them, and then you told me they talked to you. That really would be extremely surprising, wouldn't it? Imagine going to court and explaining in the court, I'm only doing what the fairies told me to do. You would be laughed out of court, wouldn't you? But what if it wasn't a fairy at the bottom of your garden? What if you went down to the bottom of the garden, and who should you meet but a Redeemer? What if it was Jesus himself that you met? How would that stack up in court? I'm only doing what Jesus Christ told me to do. Well, Ruth chapter 3 isn't just about a Redeemer, or kinsman Redeemer, as we often call him. We met this kinsman Redeemer last week in chapter 2. He's called Boaz. This time, rather than looking at Boaz himself and his character, this time in chapter 3, it's about trusting this Redeemer. So if last week was looking at the Redeemer himself, Boaz by name, the man who owns the field, the man whose fields Ruth had gleaned, collected up the grain around the edge, the man who had been very kind and generous to her. We learnt about grace last week. Our Redeemer is a generous Redeemer, showering grace upon us. This week, it's not so much about the great Redeemer, the man of standing, Boaz. It's not even so much about his gracious, generous character. But this week, it's about Naomi and the plans she has for Ruth. Can they trust the great man to truly redeem? That's today's question. Can we trust in our Redeemer? I think there's a slide at this stage that's just the general heading. What do you think? If there's not, let me just tell you that there's about 7 points this morning. This is not a pointless sermon this week. Are we there? Good, 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 good. Thanks. We'll have the heading in a moment. So the emphasis here is about a rather intriguing scheme that Naomi puts together for Ruth. Look at some of these verses at the beginning. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, our kinsman, with whose young women you were yesterday? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. They've collected the barley in, and they're going to blow out the husks, and he's at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your, really means best cloak, and probably her only cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. They'll celebrate and have a late dinner. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she agrees. Now, in our reading of this, in a Western liberal democracy, this is the most shocking thing you can read, is it not? Here is a scheme that is going to take place at night. It's going to be extremely private, and no one will know what is happening, except the two, Boaz and Ruth. It's all very quiet at the far end of the grain store. And it's written up in the most suggestive of language for us. Remember, most of us are Gentiles. We're not Middle Easterners. We're not Jews. And all of this washing and perfume and the best of clothes and the uncovering of the feet and legs and all the lying down is just suggestive for us. But nothing immoral happens that night. Nothing inappropriate happens. The writer is building up a tension in the story, at the beginning of the story for us. The writer is highlighting sexual temptation here. But there is no sexual activity that takes place. I'll give away the secret until they're married. This is the way the writer writes. This is Jewish writing. If you read the book of Leviticus, you have sacrifices and then you have women's periods. Or you have sexual relations and then you have an offering at the altar. Jewish writing can mix these two things together much more easily than our Gentile writing can. But nonetheless, the suggestive nature of it is highlighting tension here intentionally. Because what the writer is doing, I suggest, is highlighting the way that we should live by faith and not by sight. Sight would want us to be immoral. Faith would want us to trust and believe in the best. So I want to take the chapter as an understanding of faith. Remember what we said when we started? All Bible stories are set within the bigger Bible story of redemption. So the first week, as we saw them leave to go to Moab and come back in distress, a bitter Naomi, husband died, sons died, just one daughter-in-law, we felt the tension, but she was returning. We felt the pain of repentance. In chapter 2, as we met this man Boaz, the great man who owns the fields, who's a kinsman of ours, we realise that there's something else going on here. Here's a redeemer. There is hope. There's a little bit of hope, but we're not at the end of the story. Here in chapter 3, we're a little further on in the story. And the first thing we discover is that faith is intentional. That's my first heading. Faith is intentional. Look at verses 5 and 6. She replied, said Ruth, all that you say I will do. She's the most obedient daughter-in-law. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Faith doesn't happen on its own, you know. Faith needs a clear decision. Here is Naomi setting up a plan to take hold of God's covenant promises for the family. And one covenant promise is in mind here, which we have to just comment on before we get into it, I think. It's a covenant promise that we don't know much about today. We don't use it in our culture. It's a covenant promise from Deuteronomy 25 about Levirate marriage. A Levi, is a brother-in-law. And Levirate marriage says, Daphne was desperately worried when I was the first of my three brothers to get married, that if one dies, the wife must marry one of the brothers, the next one down usually. You see, she was desperately worried about that in case she had to marry one of them. Why? To continue the family name. So they have children and continue the family name, to continue the family line. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 25. So a brother is required to marry the widow's husband. Is that right? No, the man's widow, the other way around. The brother has to take up the role that his older brother had when he was the husband. Actually, Jesus mentioned it. It is mentioned in the New Testament, just in one little reference. You might like to come with me to Matthew 22. I always like people turning up in their Bibles and showing that they're following us along. So come with me onto page 918, Matthew 22, and just look at verse 24. Matthew 22 and verse 24. This is the day the Sadducees come to see Jesus at 23. The Sadducees were Jewish people who didn't believe in a resurrection. And they asked him a question. Verse 24, they said, Teacher, Moses says, here it is, here's the quote, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they raised the most ridiculous situation, going, there's seven brothers. They all die. She marries the next one down every time, you see. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? It's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. But there we are. They raise that question. But there's the issue. There's the principle. There's the covenant promise. The Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. So the purpose is not only to continue the family line. That is there. That is true. But there's something else. Who will inherit the land and the estate? And it's also to make sure that if a son is born, who will look after the mother? So Levirate marriage was the way it was carried out in the Old Testament. Now here in Ruth 3, Naomi is quite intentional about what she wants Ruth to do. She wants Ruth to reach out to this kinsman redeemer so that he will provide for Ruth a husband and a home. And by the way, probably look after her as well. So she, I think Naomi, exercises faith in this man, this redeemer, this Boaz man. And Ruth does the same. Ruth goes along with it. She goes down to the threshing floor, just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And so begins the nighttime encounter. Faith is intentional. You don't just sort of fall off the cliff, as it were, or fall into faith. You make a serious, serious commitment. This is the Jesus. This is who I'm going to trust. Not anybody else. Oh, I must get some help here. My jolly tablet turns off every 2 minutes. How do I change that? Do you all know these things? Is there a setting I can do so it doesn't just fade away? Do you know, anyone know about that?
I'm nearest to help and I have no idea.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your kindness is overwhelming to me and I appreciate that. I've gone to settings. I've gone for display. I've gone to timeout. And I've set it to the maximum of 30 minutes. Thank you so much. That's done that. Thank you so much. Thanks, Rupert, ever so much for your help there. I really gain that. Not at all. Faith is intentional. Okay, that's our first point. Let's look at our second point then. Faith is intimate. Oh, sorry, faith is vulnerable. Faith is risky and vulnerable. I've given you my third one away. Faith is intentional. Faith sees its object in the Lord Jesus. Faith reaches out to the Lord Jesus and trusts him. Faith connects. Faith is relational. Develops a friendship with him. But faith is risky. There's a risk involved. There's a risk. And that's why I think people talk about blind faith, or why Kierkegaard called it blind faith. Because in a sense, when you trust in Christ, you don't know where the future lies. What's going to happen? You make yourself vulnerable to the Lord Jesus. I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus. Yes, but what's the future? Where's it going? So there is a vulnerability. Now, this scheme here is extremely risky. Extremely risky. Because Naomi is relying totally on Boaz. He mustn't let her down. He must be trustworthy. She's putting all her eggs, if we can put it like this, into Boaz's basket. Not that he has any chickens at this stage. And think of Ruth. She is an unaccompanied young woman who is going out after dark to meet a man who is sleeping in the barn with other men and has probably enjoyed a drink before he went to bed. But this is not secular culture we're talking about. This is not Western culture. This is Jewish culture. So please, please drop those Gentile dangers that ring in your minds. But Ruth nonetheless abandons all aspects of what we would call safety and security, and she entrusts herself to this one redeemer. She believes that he will protect her and he will treat her well. In fact, at this stage, Ruth has no other hope, and nor does Naomi. They're putting all their hope into this great redeemer, this man Boaz. I'm sure she was scared. I'm sure she was taking a huge risk. But isn't that what faith is? So she went down, verse 6, to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. It's risk-taking. She took a risk. She was prepared to be vulnerable as she throws herself on the mercy of this man. Or as we do, on the mercy of the Lord Jesus. We put all our hope in the Lord Jesus. If he is not trustworthy, why would you trust him? If he can't take you through death, why would you trust him? If he can't forgive your sins, why would you trust him? Ruth abandons all aspects of safety and security and entrusts herself to this one redeemer. Faith is risky and is vulnerable, but it's very personal. And I've chosen this word intentionally. It's more of an American word than English. Faith is intimate. By that I mean it's extremely personal. You see, it's not just faith in Christ, it's my faith in the Lord Jesus, my Saviour. I think I believed before I was a Christian that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. because I read that in the Bible in RE lessons at school, and I thought that was reasonably true. I had no understanding what it meant, and I certainly didn't think it meant my sins, everybody's. They'll all be cleared up in the end, I thought. No, it's not the collective faith of the believers, it's my faith. There is an individual, personal aspect to believing. I'm not just a Christian because I'm part of a group. I'm not just carried along by the swell of my friends. I've seen people caught up like that. I want to get baptized because my friends are getting baptized. It's the sort of thing we do. A bit like confirmation in certain circles, isn't it? No, it's my faith. My faith. My faith in the Lord. So Ruth is taking a risk. Ruth is saying, this is me and this is very personal. And in this case, there are sexual overtones. That's why I've used the word intimate. What happens when a believing Moabitess, by believing I mean believing in the living God, meets a trustworthy redeemer at night, when no one else sees and there are no chaperones? What happens? What happens? Look at verses 7 to 9. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly, and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" I'm not sure I'd say that. I'd say, "What do you want here?" But anyhow, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant." Now please look at the language. "Spread your wings over your servant." The wings stand for the corner of a garment. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is very personal, yet it's extremely honourable. Yes, it's intentional. Yes, it's intimate. Yes, it's just one-on-one. But the key phrase is "spread your wings." Or as we saw last week, it's the wings, the corner of a garment. "Spread the corner of your garment over me." A garment usually had four corners. At each corner there were tassels. And the phrase "to uncover the corner of a garment," or "to cover the corner of a garment," has intimacy about it, often used for sexual intercourse. Now Boaz knows Ruth. He's met her the previous day. He knows that she's become a believer in Yahweh. He knows that she's come under the corner of the garment, or under his wings. Remember that in 2:12? Just cast your eye over to 2:12. He said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings." See, that's the phrase. You have come to take refuge. You've got protection under his garment. As if you're married to him. Such a phrase was used in Ezekiel to refer to marriage, especially the Lord marrying his people. So Ruth here is asking something at midnight. Would Boaz marry her? That's what she's asking. "I am Ruth," verse 9, "your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Will you marry me? Will you marry me so that you can raise up with me an heir to continue Elimelech's line? On behalf of me and on behalf of my mother-in-law, Naomi. And particularly on behalf of my dead husband, Mahlon." Now, Christopher Ashe, in his commentary on this, makes this phrase. This phrase, "the wings under whose wings you come to take refuge," this is the most daring expression of faith in the whole book. The most daring expression of faith in the whole book. See, what Ruth is doing is she's calling on the covenant promises and saying, "Boaz, Boaz, will you honour them? Will you be my redeemer? Not merely in being generous to me in the gleaning, but in marriage." And her action puts Boaz on the spot, as it were. By the way, the reaction is very interesting in verse 10, isn't it? "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after other young men, whether poor or rich.' And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Now, please notice something here. She is not appealing to Boaz on the basis of her attractiveness. She's not appealing to Boaz on the basis of her feelings for him. We don't know how attractive she was. We don't know what her feelings were. She is appealing to him on the basis of a covenant obligation. He is a redeemer. You are a redeemer. Or some translations say you are a guardian redeemer. Others say you are a kinsman redeemer. You're one of us. It's an appeal on the basis of a covenant promise. Boaz, would you act on that, please? You are a redeemer. That's what she says. For you are a redeemer, the end of 9. Trusting the redeemer is like trusting one's spouse. It's that intimate. Let me take a fourth point. Faith is grounded or rooted in covenant promises. Just to hammer that point home again. Faith is not only intimate, but it's grounded or rooted in covenant promises. That's verses 10 and 11. He understands this. He uses that word kindness that we looked at the other week. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after other young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. He's a man of standing and she's a worthy woman. Now it is true I am a redeemer. That is true. Now, do you see what this also tells us? It tells us that faith is not just subjective. It's not just how I feel. I love the Lord Jesus. I just feel he's near to me. You often hear testimonies, people talking about how close or far God is. This is objective. This is calling on promises of God to be fulfilled. See, you often hear people say, oh, I wish I had your faith. Or I just don't have faith like you do. Faith is sort of something that you can get by your own inclination, as it were. No, faith is a conscious decision to trust what God has promised. Ruth is not resting her hope on some chemistry between her and this great man Boaz, her redeemer. We have no idea whether Ruth fancied him or not, by the way. Which is an argument of mine, that marriage doesn't have to be a marriage of love. You can learn to love after you've got married, I think. But that's a funny view that none of us take. Most Gentiles don't believe in. But we Jews do believe that. That love can be learnt after you've married the person. But that's neither here nor there. Her appeal is not on the basis of romance. It's not on the basis of chemistry. It's on the basis of covenant promises. What God has promised by virtue of him being the guardian redeemer of Elimelech's family. He has a covenant obligation to fulfill, to raise up offspring for Elimelech. And Ruth is calling on those covenant promises. Now, isn't that what we do when we come to trust in the Lord Jesus? God promises that all who trust in Jesus Christ, that is, trust in his finished work on the cross, will have their sins forgiven. That's what faith in Christ means. When you and I say, I've got faith, yes, it's faith in Christ. The object is more important, in Christ. Yes, in Christ, because of what Christ has done. Not just because he's a nice person, but because he is the Son of God who came on a rescue mission. We are saying, you, Lord Jesus, promised to redeem me through your death and resurrection. Will you please act on that promise for me? That's what we do when we say we're putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith is grounded or rooted in covenant promises. I'm up to number 5. Where are we up to on the screen? Oh, we're pretty similar. Faith is effective. Look at verse 11. Faith is effective. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. By the way, this bloke can wake up at night and have a sensible conversation at midnight. That's more than most of us could do, but he can. He can wake up and he can enter into this conversation. You see, faith is not guesswork here. It's not like certain medical treatments. It may work, it may not work. Try these statins. If they don't work, we'll try another one, and then another. No, no, no. Faith is certain. Faith is effective. He will do it. He will act. In other words, when we trust Christ, it works. It sticks. We're linked to him, in union with him, because of his work. Faith isn't a work. Faith is just our response to his work. Now, Boaz is a trusty redeemer. You remember how the writer told us that at 2:1. When we were first introduced to him, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man. Remember that at 2:1? Or a man of standing, of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. That's how he was introduced to us at 2:1. A worthy man, a man of standing. Now he says here at 10 and 11 that he will do what Ruth asks. Yes, she's called upon to exercise faith. Naomi said, go down there and do this, and she does it, she exercises faith. But faith is also a gift of God. And when we stretch out the hand of faith, God responds to us. Here's Christopher Ashe. Alone in the darkness, with this man of standing, Ruth, in her intimate vulnerability, has reached out in bold and daring faith, he says. It's beautifully put, isn't it? Alone in the darkness, with this man of standing, Ruth, in her intimate vulnerability, has reached out in bold and daring faith. In 3:5, Ruth said that she will do all that Naomi says. All that you say, I will do. And now, in verse 11, the same language is used. The Redeemer promises to secure full redemption for her. I will do all that you ask, he says. In other words, the man of standing acknowledges that this is a woman of noble character, of standing, a worthy woman. That's exactly how the Lord Jesus acts for us when we have faith. When we call on him to fulfill his covenant promise to forgive our sins. Do you remember that leper who came to Jesus in Mark 1? And he asked the question, if you are willing, to the Lord Jesus, if you are willing, can you make me clean? So he asked his brother, if you are willing. And Jesus fulfills the covenant. I am willing, he says, I am willing. So he's fulfilling his covenant promise. He's making the faith effective, as it were. One further aspect I think we could notice this morning. Faith involves waiting. You see, as you read through these verses, you get a little hiccup at the end of 12, don't you? Now it is true that I am a redeemer. Ah, yes, 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 but there's another one. There is a redeemer nearer than I. Oh dear, 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 here's a snag. You get it in every great story, don't you? You're almost at the end, and then there's a snag. Something goes wrong. Oh dear, 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 dear. But this is what he says. Remain tonight, verse 13, and in the morning, remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, he's very honourable to God, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Now look what he says, lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning. I mean, this is getting worse, isn't it? But arose before no one could recognise another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. I mean, this is high tension and high risk, isn't it? And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, how did you fare, my daughter? She told her mother-in-law all that the man had done, saying, the 6 measures of barley he gave to me. He said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. He's very generous. He has been all along. And she replied, the mother-in-law, wait, my daughter, wait. Here's the wait again. He said, wait. And she says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man, Boaz, will not rest, but will settle the matter today. They're really confident about Boaz, aren't they? Oh dear, there's another guardian redeemer. We're not at the end yet. She has to wait. First, she has to wait overnight, even stay with him overnight. Then when she reports back to Naomi, Naomi agrees she has to wait. For Naomi is sure that Boaz will act immediately and honourably that day. So the chapter ends with us on another cliff edge, doesn't it? We're right on the edge. We want to know how it's going to work out. We're waiting for the next instalment. I want to suggest that faith produces that kind of tension. The tension, I wonder what the future will hold. I put my life in Christ's hands. I trust in the Lord Jesus. Yes, but what does the future hold? Where am I going to go? Where's he going to take me? I trust in my Redeemer, but I don't know the future. We've got to learn to wait. Most of us find this really hard. Patience and waiting is really hard for most of us. But don't we walk by faith and not by sight? Isn't faith like that? It stretches out until redemption is eventually complete. We're not there yet in glory, but we're pretty sure we're safe and secure now. Wait until you find out what happens. Or wait until you see how the matter works out. Puts the NIV at verse 18. Wait until you learn how the matter turns out. What's she waiting for? To see that her Redeemer will live up to his character. Will he fulfill his promise? Naomi is confident he will not rest until the matter is settled. We're getting very close to Naomi's wish for a home for Ruth. We found our Redeemer, but there's just one snag. We've got to wait because there's another contender. How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know that you will cross over this life and enter glory? Well, you say, I trust in Christ. Yes. I believe in Christ's crosswork. Yes. I believe it will come true. Yes. But you don't have that future now, do you? You're only here. You can't fully see it. You can see it partially through a glass darkly, as it were. So you wait. You wait expectantly. A friend of mine was speaking at an old people's home once. And he told me, he said, I said to these people, we're in the waiting room of life, you know. I thought, well, these people aren't going to wait much longer, are they? But that, he described life on earth as the waiting room. I thought it was ridiculous. But I'm beginning to think he's right. He's right. We're in the waiting room. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. But we've got all the promises. We've got all the hope. So we trust in the future. We wait for it to come true. Can you live with that kind of tension? Can you trust in Jesus now, assured that all will be well for the future? That's why this chapter is so good about faith, you see. It holds a tension for us. True faith allows for full confidence that God is who he says he is and has done all that is needed for our eternal security. To trust him. But we're not there yet. It's a brilliant chapter, isn't it? Don't you think so? I smile at it because it's so countercultural to us. We read it as if Naomi's plan is mad. No. Faith in Jesus isn't mad. It's the most sensible thing you can do. But you can't see the future completely. You're not there yet. So you better come back next week as we see the two redeemers fight it out. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your total provision for us. Thank you that from eternity past you've thought out a way to reconcile us to yourself. We are so pleased that your covenant promises hold up in all the storms of life. So this morning, we entrust ourselves to you once again. Help us to have a much clearer understanding of faith. Help us to exercise it properly, we ask, for your glory and for our benefit. In Jesus' name, Amen. Just to show that our faith is not over subjective, but it has an objective side to it, I think this last hymn will help us. When I fear my faith.